Acts chapter 10 and verse 42 and 43. Acts chapter 10, 42, 43. I don't know why suddenly I'm husky. I'm not actually husky this week. In pure affectation at the moment, and my voice will soon become normal. While you're turning that up, let me tell you the good news that I saw Ronald Wilcox this afternoon, and he is much, much more cheerful and better. That does not mean, I think, that hundreds of people should visit him. And if you do go, and of course he loves to see you, don't stay too long. But I felt there'd been an enormous improvement in the last day or two, and he does indeed have a remarkable constitution, so we thank God for that. Acts chapter 10, 42-43. Here is the end of a sermon of Peter's, and he's referring to Jesus, and he says this, Acts 10, 42. Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now we'll be coming back to that in a moment, but first of all, you may have seen in very small type the title for tonight's sermon and next Sunday evening if you're still in London. There it is, a rather quaint title that I decided to use at the Tuesday lunch hour services in December. It may make no kind of sense to you, so I'll read it again. Yes, it really does mean what it says at the bottom of the other side of the hymn sheet, "The Great Architect of the Universe Arrives." Well, that's what we're going to be talking about. Now, as I say, it may not make much sense to you to talk about the great architect of the universe, but on Tuesdays we do minister to city people. And in the city, of course, there are many who are members of the Lodge of Freemasonry. I don't know the figures, but inasmuch as new people come to us nearly every Tuesday, there must often be people in our lunch hour services who have some connection in their family or themselves with Masonry. Now, you probably know that there's a certain ambivalence in Freemasonry as to whether it is a religion or not. Actually, they debar all religious controversy in their meetings, as with political things largely upsetting people, and so it is not really allowed. Nevertheless, there are certain symbols in the lodge, so I am told, that do give a religious flavor to things. For example, in every lodge there is a VSL, a volume of the sacred law. Now in the West, that will be a Bible. It may be a surprise to many Masons to know that in other parts of the world, in a lodge, for example, in the eastern parts of the world, well, it might not be a Bible at all. It might be a Quran or something else, the volume of the sacred law. And then the name of God is often used in their rituals, and the name of God that they use, because it is linked with Masonry and the building in stone, which is behind so much of their symbolism, the name that they use is the one that is on our sheet and that begins us off today, the great architect of the universe. It's a title which is delightful and neutral. It's indeterminate and vague. All can agree to it, none will disapprove of it. It removes all disputes. It's a pleasant, honorific title, which doesn't mean really very much. It won't embarrass anybody from a different faith. Well, who is this architect of the universe? That is someone who draws up the plans for the universe and supervises its construction. I think many of you have seen the plans of St. Helens, and I don't think that I'm far wrong, and I'm sure I'm not exaggerating, and I think everybody on the committee would agree with me, that the architect we have for this great restoration is really a bit of a genius. He is a remarkably gifted man, as well as being vastly experienced. And we have marveled at the intricacy of the plans that he's made, and the way when some difficulty comes, he's able to adapt things and put things round in a different way and still find the answers that we need. Well, if he is something of a genius in restoring one little building in the city of London, what about the architect of the whole wonderful universe in which we live, which is far beyond our understanding in its size and vastness? Now, the answer of the New Testament, yes, indeed, the New Testament does have an answer to this, and it might surprise, I think, many Freemasons. The answer of the New Testament is quite an amazing one. And we will see it not by looking at my text, but at a number of other verses that I'm going to make no comment on, but I simply want to read as we pass by them. 1 John 1:3. Please keep a finger. I don't know if you'll have enough fingers tonight to do this, but you can start off and see how you get on. John chapter 1, verse 3. I'm not going to give out the page numbers tonight. With theological students and the like having returned from college, it would be too infra-dig. John chapter 1, verse 3. Through him, that is the Word made flesh, through him all things were made. And then delightfully John turns that upside down with a negative. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So in your mind's eyes, you read a verse like that, you want to put a line down your piece of paper in front of you. On the one side you can write, if you like, creator. On the other side, creation. And then you look at the verse again and decide on which side you're going to put Jesus. Through him, all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Yes, I will have pity on the non-theological students amongst you. That is page 1182. I really ought not to have done that, because Hugh preached on this some time ago, so you all ought to know it by heart. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created. This is Jesus again. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Remarkable statements, aren't they? Now, as we turn to Hebrews 1, hold on to your seat. Hebrews chapter 1. Yes, on a little bit to 12:01. And verse 2. This begins by speaking about God himself. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Now, as I say, I'm going to make no comment on those verses, just to illustrate one of them and to say that there is a minister who comes to one of our ministers' conferences fairly regularly, who until the age of 37 was a Jehovah's Witness knocking on people's doors and making a nuisance of himself. And he met at somebody's front door a Christian who knew their Bible better than he did. And as you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses are famous at turning us to John chapter 1, 1, 2, 3. And he met a Christian at the front door who knew verse 2 and 3 and took him through it. And he had never understood the verses that he'd used all his life. And he realized that Jesus must be creator, must be God. And he's now a Christian minister in the East End of London. And so you see, our message to the city person who is a Freemason is this, that we are able to take this rather strange, vague title, the great architect of the universe, and we're able to focus it. We're able to give a clue as to its meaning. We're able to say, in fact, that this great architect of the universe is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. I said at the beginning, I ask God to open our eyes and minds to this, because it's comparatively easy for me, with my notes in front of me, to say this. But what I'm saying, of course, is immense, is it not? And indeed, unless God opens our hearts to believe it and understand it and take it in, it will remain just words. And my object in saying it is not, of course, to confuse any Masons or to confuse you, but to show you the greatness of the child born in Bethlehem. I love that chorus to one of the older hymns, How Great Thou Art, about God. But I want to say tonight, concerning Jesus, how great thou art. We celebrate his first coming in a few days' time. We rejoice in Christmas, a really happy festival, is it not? And at that time, as Christians, what we ought to be saying in our hearts every day is, How great thou art. And my single aim tonight, and next Sunday evening, and possibly on Sunday evening the 27th, if there are any of you here in London, I'm going to be here and we're going to be having a service on Sunday night. I want to be speaking about how great he is. Just that. No more. I want to focus on the tremendous titles of Jesus in the New Testament. Now, to continue to rediscover his greatness tonight, I'm going to turn you to a great favorite of mine, which I read at the beginning, and now I'd ask you to return to that fourth finger, or whatever it is, that you lodged there just a moment ago, Acts chapter 10, 42-43, and that's where we're going to stay now for the rest of the evening. So you can use your other thumbs to twiddle, or whatever you want, while we're looking at Acts 10. Now, these two verses are a great favorite of ours in the Cornhill training course. There are one or two people here tonight, I see, who went through the course last year. And one of the earliest exercises that we do in the training course is what I call an observation exercise. I picked up the idea from the Evening Standard, of all places. The Evening Standard often has a long word on one of the pages, and you're supposed to take that with you on your commuting train home and to discover if you can find a large number of words from the big word, you see. And you're not allowed to have anything under three or four letters, I think it is. And you suck your pencil and you go all the way over to Winchester or wherever you commute to. And by the time you get out, you find that you've got 35 words out of the word anti-disestablishmentarianism. And then when you buy your Evening Standard the next evening, you discover that the pass mark was to get 112 words out of it. And you feel slightly deflated. Now, it seemed to me that if we were going to have a Bible training course at CTC, which is indeed what we do, that we should learn, first of all, to observe how much there is in the Bible. All of us have been present at Bible study groups. When people look at the Bible, they look up, they start talking, and it seems curious how little they have seen in it. And so what I have said to those on the course is, you've got to go on looking at it until you can find out all that is there. And with these two verses, as a matter of fact, I think I gave them about 5 minutes. I'm going to give you only half a minute. But before you have that half a minute, let me tell you what is here. You see, if you look at verse 41, it says, he was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. That is a description of the 40 days after the resurrection and before the ascension. Now, in those 40 days, Luke tells us in Acts that Jesus instructed his apostles with the message they were to preach throughout the known world, and indeed now throughout the world. So you may say that those 40 days were the most astonishing Bible conference. All that we have in the New Testament, presumably, is a result of that instruction. And you see what he says, that we were witnesses chosen to listen to these things, and verse 42, he gives a summary. Now, this is a summary of all that he said. Well, he said many more things than this, I'm sure. But this is a summary of the authentic gospel. Here they get their marching orders distilled into two wonderful verses, several magnificent clauses. And let me read it again. This is the summary. And if we don't hear this preached in the church in the 20th century, then the church in the 20th century is not true to the church of the first century. He commanded us, we have no option in the matter, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify, and now this is it, this is the message, that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, I am going to give you just half a minute to look at that, because I don't see why I should do all the work, do you? It may be vacation for some of you in a day or two. You may be going home. May be that you don't do anything in Christmas holidays at all. But you're going to do some work now for half a minute. You're going to look at those two verses and try to find all that you can in half a minute. Right, from now. Well, I gave you a whole minute, as I knew some of you were feeling rather tired and dim tonight. I wonder if one of the things you noticed was that it is absolutely full of Christ. Here is Christ, Jesus Christ, commanding his disciples to go into all the world to preach. And what are they to preach? Glance at it again as I read it again and see how full it is of him. They are to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge. All the prophets testify about him. That everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. He is the judge at the end of time. He is the theme of the Old Testament prophets. As we believe in God, we are actually to believe in him. And when from God we receive that inestimable benefit of the forgiveness of our sins, it is mediated to us through him. So, this essential, authentic, early Christian message given by Christ to his apostles is full of Christ. No wonder John Wesley puts in his journal again and again, I offered Christ to the people, standing up wherever it was, Colchester or Chester or Winchester or wherever. The John Wesley's sermons never get beyond Jesus Christ, the center and circumference of everything that he says. Now look at verse 42. When I said that Jesus is the great architect of the universe, I meant, of course, that he stands at the beginning of space-time history. Indeed, he stands at the beginning of the universe. But notice that in verse 42, the early Christian message says that he stands also at the end. The awesome reality is that he is the judge of all men. That comes out many times in his own teaching, doesn't it? It's an astonishing truth to begin to get your mind round. Do you remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? He says that on that day we will be talking to him as the judge, and he will be asking us questions. And when finally we receive from him our punishment, if we do not belong to him, he will tell us that we are to depart from him. He is the judge. He is the one who decides our destiny, and our destiny is quite simply whether we're to be with him or whether we're to depart from him. He is absolutely central to the judgment day. And then you remember that picture in Matthew 25 of Jesus declaring that all nations will come before him and he will divide between them as the shepherd divides between sheep and goats in the evening. It seems so simple, but it implies, of course, that he knows the very secrets of your heart and of everyone who's ever lived. This is, of course, something that is objective. I don't think I've got my hymn book with me here, but if you look inside your hymn book, and I don't think you need to look inside your hymn book, you'll find that this is one of the great statements of the Christian creed made down history. He shall come again to judge the living and the dead. So there is one of the great things that is said about Jesus in this early gospel outline. I'm not sure that we hear that very often. It's not meant primarily to frighten us, but to make us rejoice that there is someone at the end of time who will bring perfect justice and righteousness to all men. Now look at verse 43. I'm picking out the main things. In verse 43, Peter says something which is just as extraordinary as 42. He says that Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, is the theme of all the Old Testament prophetic writings, the former prophets and the latter prophets. Now, that must have come to his hearers as an extraordinary and surprising statement. Obviously, the Old Testament prophets did have a message for their own time. They had a message for their own nation, the Jewish nation. But what Peter is saying here, and he learnt it from Jesus himself, is that the prophets also had a message for all nations and for all times. And that the message that they spoke of in the future was the main message that they had to speak. Just look at it again. It really makes you rub your eyes, doesn't it? All the prophets of the Old Testament testify about Jesus of Nazareth, who is to come. And they testify that everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. Well, that puts straight, doesn't it, a good deal of the sixth form drivel that some of us had to endure when we were young. Do you remember that the Old Testament God was a savage God? And that the New Testament God, by contrast, was a merciful and loving God? With that kind of nonsense in your mind, look at these two verses again. What is the testimony of the apostles? It is in verse 42, the severity of God, not savagery. It's a great difference between severity and savagery. If you want to know about savagery, look at man. Look at Somalia. Look at Yugoslavia, if you want to know about savagery. But if you want to know about severity, the severity of goodness, of righteousness, yes, there is severity in God. And it is part of the apostolic message. There is more severity in the New Testament than there is in the Old. Whatever terrible punishments God meted out in the Old Testament, none of them can compare with the eternal fires of hell, which he speaks of in the New Testament. There can be nothing comparable to that. And the Old Testament? Well, a Jewish boy or girl could tell you that the God of the Old Testament is a gracious God. They may not know where it all leads, of course, if they are Jewish young people, but they would know very well that their God that they're brought up to know is a gracious God. And there it is in verse 43. The prophetic testimony is of a gracious God who is going to forgive his people when they come to him. Now look back at our two verses. Notice the scope, the sweep, the range of what is said. Who does he judge? He judges the living and the dead. All mankind. All the millions of the tribes and peoples of the earth. The innumerable multitudes. Of course, it's easy to talk in those terms, isn't it? But I suppose it became a little bit more real to me when I opened my weekly colored supplement on Saturday. And you know how they do these things nowadays. It's called 1992 Departures. And there are three pages of pictures. There's a singer, age 58, a composer, a blues singer, a model, a former Israeli PM, a hangman, an actor, a singer, a socialite, a porn heiress, a film director, owner of a stately home, the father of the Princess of Wales, a Blue Peter presenter, a novelist, an artist, the hero of the Prague Spring, a labor peer, a diplomat, an academic, a heroine, a singer, an Australian cricketer, and so we go on. I have no idea whether these people in these were Christian by conviction. But you see, it's very important for us as we look at pictures to realize that whether they have Christian convictions or not makes no difference to the fact that they all have an appointment with Christ. These are objective truths. They're not truths just for the Christian. They're not truths just for those who turn up in church on Sunday. Every one of these 1992 departures knows already that Christ is the judge. Again, look at verse 43. Do you see that little word, everyone? This chapter, actually, is the Gentile Pentecost, isn't it? So Peter is making this very plain, that Jesus is not the judge of the Jewish nation, but of all men, and the forgiveness that he offers is not only to his people, but to everyone who believes. How great thou art. But now look again, and look at the order in which these two sentences come. Now, I think the order is very interesting. You see, we start, in a way, upside down. We start with judgment at the end of time, and then we go on to the good news of the gospel. Now, I suggest to you that that is quite significant. One of the things I've noticed very much in preaching the gospel of verse 43, the gospel of the forgiveness of sins, is that many people don't really feel it is gospel. They don't really think it is good news. It doesn't impinge on them. It doesn't resonate with them. They can't see any point for themselves. Unless you understand something of verse 42, verse 43 won't really be very interesting. Let me put this to you in familiar terms. Let us go in imagination to the youth rally at the town hall. All the churches have been bussing in their young people. There's a well-known young people's evangelist who's going to speak. He's a good man. He's taken a lot of trouble with his talk that he's going to give that evening. He's sitting on the platform now. Poor man, he's biting his fingernails, actually, because the music and choruses have gone on for 6 hours and 25 minutes, and he wonders whether he's ever going to get a chance to speak. And the chairman has made it very plain to him that he's got to finish by 9 o'clock because the coaches have got to leave for all the towns and villages around. So the time ticks on. They have the 55th chorus and 88th notice. And the speaker wonders if he'll ever get on. And at last, as the clock comes to about 8:40, he is on. And he speaks to them about the forgiveness of sins in verse 43. He tells the young people of the salvation that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. And he pleads with the young people there in the town hall to look at that Savior, to listen to his words, and to receive that forgiveness. He pleads with them to find room in their lives for Jesus Christ. As they are leaving the hall, most of the young people are busy. They're talking of other things. It doesn't seem to them that there is room in life for Jesus Christ. They realize the man is sincere. They realize that he means well. They realize that there is something there, but, well, no, they're not going to respond to his plea to make room for Jesus Christ. A year later, they have another meeting in the town hall, and I'm going to imagine that the same youth evangelist comes. He's learned his lesson. He manages to get on a little bit earlier. He starts not at verse 43, but at verse 42. He says, I've come to tell you about Jesus Christ. I've not come to plead with you to find room for Jesus Christ in your life, because that is not really the true situation according to the New Testament. In the New Testament, as in this verse, we are told that every one of us in this hall is going to meet Jesus Christ. We all have an appointment. There is no way we can avoid it. You are going to meet him, every one of you, sitting here tonight. The chairman, the vicar here, standing, sitting beside me, and the caretaker, I can see him at the back. And all these names around this great town hall are all people who are going to have this meeting with Jesus Christ. Your salvation is not in your hands. Your salvation is in his hands. And he speaks about the wonder of sending Jesus to be our judge because, of course, he's experienced life. He didn't have a very privileged life. He saw life in the raw. He knew what it was to be a human being. He faced the same temptations as we do. And that is the one, that is the name, that is the person who's going to stand at the end of time and judge us. And then just as the clock is coming towards 9 o'clock, the youth evangelist says this. He says, I want you to finish by glancing at verse 43. It tells us that God knew this many, many centuries ago, and that he gave the prophets a message that someone would come to prepare us for that judgment day. Indeed, the astonishing thing is that the judge himself would come. He would come beforehand, knowing that we dare not stand before him, knowing that we have no case to stand before him. And that he entered this world as a baby, grew up, and became a man, and presented himself to all mankind as a deliverer and savior from his own judgment. As the young people went out that evening from the hall, there was a very different feeling. You see, this year, this time, the youth evangelists did not put the salvation of their souls in their own hands, as though that was a choice they had to make in the first place. He'd put their salvation where it really is, in the hands of Jesus Christ. It is his choice as to whether you are in heaven or in hell. The good news is that he came on that first Christmas day to tell you of these things, to prepare the way, to take those sufferings and punishment, that punishment of hell himself, so that it would be only over his dead body that you yourself would ever go to hell. How great thou art! The great architect of the universe, the judge of all mankind, the theme of the Old Testament prophecies and the whole of Scripture, the one in whom we are called to put our trust, the one who mediates the forgiveness of sins to all who come to God by him, the one who gave the command to the apostles to preach this glorious message, a glorious message of judgment to come and a Savior who prepares us for it. Well, at the end of that, you can only say, can't you, how great thou art. Let's pray.
how great thou art. Lord Jesus, raised to glory, seated at the right hand of the Father on high, we worship you. We recognize that the Father has committed all judgment into your hands. We recognize that the secrets of our hearts are open to you. We recognize that each of us has an appointment with you one day. And we thank you for the glorious way in which you have come into our world to alert us to these things, to prepare us for these things, to set your love upon us, and to open the kingdom of heaven to all believers. How great thou art! Grant that we ourselves may be submissive to you, grateful to you, surrendered to you. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.